Genesis chapter 13. Last week, we started looking at this chapter here, and so I have titled these messages, certainly just dealing with sort of the contrast that we have in chapter 13, two righteous men and their choices. And we looked at Abraham, and in particular, his change and the lesson that he had learned, certainly coming out of Egypt there. The rebuke that he'd received from Pharaoh, and then also his return back into the land of Canaan there. And then really everything that he demonstrates, even in his dealing with Lot and the situation that had arisen with certainly the what seems to be the ongoing famine in the land and the inability of the land to be able to sustain both of them with the abundance that God had given to them. And just Abraham's change from his self-reliance that you see in chapter 12 to really his dependence upon the Lord in chapter 13. And we look at that, and that certainly gives us a great example as believers. Now we move to Lot, and as I have stated, this chapter is about two righteous men and their choices. And so we're going to spend some time looking at Lot and who he was this morning, not only from what we find in this chapter here, but also what the rest of Scripture tells us about Lot, and then moving from there to the decisions that Lot made and the application that that has for us today. So we will read verses 10 through 13 out loud together, and we will look probably this morning just at verse 10 and maybe into verse 11. But we do want to consider a second righteous man and his choices in verses 10 through 13. So let's read verses 10 through 13 out loud together. Verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the example that we find here from Lot, and the decisions that he made, and certainly from what we know about the consequence of those decisions, I pray, Lord, that you would help us here to understand the application that it has in our own lives as a church, as believers. And, Lord, that we would learn from the example that we have here, just as we learn from the examples of the histories of the saints that are recorded for us in Scripture. And, Lord, that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would say that there are some historical figures in Scripture that really give us some very application-rich material. In other words, there are some people in Scripture that we look at and we hear their name and we right away think about some of the decisions that they made, some of the choices that they chose and the consequences that came out from that. And certainly Abram is typically an example of one who made good and godly choices. Lot, on the other hand, I think if most people were to think of Lot, the only thing they really think about is just some very wrong choices. And there's not really a lot in Scripture that is actually recorded about Lot. In fact, even as I was going through and doing some additional study on Lot, and how he appears in Scripture, when you get to Genesis 19, where you find what really is one of only a couple of instances from Lot's life recorded in Scripture, you get to the end of Genesis chapter 19, and as far as Lot's personal life is concerned, there is no further record of him ever in Scripture, as far as anything beyond that. And really, I think most people here are familiar with really the two main accounts in Lot's life, both of them related to each other. The first being Lot's decision to move into the area of Sodom and his ending up in Sodom, and the Lord's deliverance of him from Sodom. And then second is the incestuous relationship or the incestuous acts that are performed with his daughters in a state of drunkenness. And a lot of times that's sort of what people think is what Lot's life was all about. And I want us to look at that a little bit today as we go into what the scriptures reveal about Lot. But it does say something to us about the fact that your testimony can often be colored by one or two things that you do in your life, which is why it's so important as believers to live a blameless life before the Lord. But just as I said when we looked at Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham's journey down into Egypt gives us the reminder that even those who are faithful in their walk for the Lord can make decisions that are sinful. That a righteous man such as Abraham was, and again, I understand we use the word righteous in terms of his standing before God, we also use it in terms of the sanctification or the way that he walked and lived his life before the Lord, that he was not without sin. Even though he is called a friend of God, even though his life characteristically was one of obedience, yet he's not without sin. And so also, as we come into chapter 13 here, we find the same in the case of Lot. I had said that chapter 13 is about two righteous men and their choices, and we've looked at Abram, or Abraham. He hasn't yet been renamed in Scripture, but just for sake of reference, I am referring to him as Abraham. We've looked at Abraham's choices. Now we're looking at Lot, and I said there are two righteous men, and I'm now coming to Lot, and that is the first thing that I want us to consider. Who was Lot, and what did the scriptures reveal about him? And so this morning and this afternoon, depending on how far we get through the material here, there will be a bit of flipping back and forth to look at other pages of scripture to indicate to us who Lot actually is. And I raise the issue of Lot because, again, when we've dealt with other doctrines, for example, the doctrine of repentance, and we deal with what is a very common teaching, although it's a relatively new teaching within Christianity, that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. The idea that there is this a believer who lives a characteristically disobedient life with really no evidence of fruit, and yet somehow they are still a believer. They're still one of the Lord's children. Lot is often an example that is used of that. And as we go through this, I want us to look a little bit at what the scriptures actually say about Lot, to say that, again, that sort of idea that Lot was this characteristically disobedient Christian. I mean, he lived 20 years or so, from what we can tell. He lived 20 years or so in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so sometimes people will use that as justification to say, here's Lot. I mean, he's a saved person, but for 20 years he goes and lives apart from the will of God and just does whatever he wants. And look at him and all of the sin that he committed there, and yet he was still called righteous, as we're going to find in Scripture. And so therefore, that gives justification or gives precedence to the idea that there are those who can live characteristically disobedient lives, like decades at a time, disobedient to the Lord and living for themselves and after what is pleasing to themselves, and that Lot somehow furnishes an example of that. Lot does not actually furnish an example of that, and so we want to look at the scriptures reveal to us about Lot. It is similar to the fact that people point to the fact that, well, Peter denied the Lord three times, so that means that a person who lives their life in disobedience to the Lord can still be a believer. In other words, they take events from, let's say, a 24-hour period of Peter's life, and they use that to justify a lifetime of disobedience in professing Christians today. And I say professing because a lifetime of disobedience in that kind of an area is not a mark of a truly regenerate person. Or they'll take David's adultery and they'll say David committed adultery, and so therefore that justifies the idea that a person can live a lifestyle of adultery and somehow still be one of the Lord's children. And so they'll take the same thing with Lot, that they'll point to the one or two instances that are recorded in his life and say that that somehow gives credence to the idea that a person can live a life of disobedience to the Lord and still be the Lord's children, or one of the Lord's children. So what is it that the scriptures actually say then about Lot? Well, Lot, the Bible says, was a righteous man. And for that, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. So again, hold your place in Genesis 13, although I'm going to suggest that probably for the duration of the morning service, we're going to be looking at other passages dealing with Lot. We know that Lot physically was Abraham's nephew. Lot also is referred to as Abraham's brother, and so you do see the sense, for example, in Genesis 14, it talks about Abraham going to rescue his brother, Lot. So we see the word brother used there in a more general sense there, as opposed to just a specific blood brother as having the same parent. And I don't want to dive too far off the track here, but there is also the suggestion that in relation to Sarah being Abram's sister, that it was used in more of a general sense as well, that she may have come from his father's side of the family, but not actually have been specifically his half-sister. Now, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 7 and 8 actually deals with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want us to focus so much on the actual overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, because we will come to that, obviously, when we get to Genesis 18 and 19. But I do want us to actually look at what Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about Lot's position before the Lord. Now, understand that Lot is appearing here in the context also of Noah. In other words, Peter uses the example of the Lord's deliverance of Noah, and he uses the Lord's deliverance of Lot. Elsewhere, Jesus makes the same comparison there, so that we do have somewhat of a parallel here. That already ought to give us a bit of a clue as to what the Lord's perspective of Lot was, given that he's brought in alongside Noah here. But look at verse 7. Let me look at verse 6. Peter is talking about the certainty of God's judgment upon those who live ungodly lives, or who live wicked lives here. And that ought to tell you something right there. Because if you look at verse 9, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness." So he talks about those who are ungodly. Elsewhere in Jude, which we'll get to, Jude talks about how the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to all who should live ungodly. That ought to cause you to stop right there and consider, if we're going to look at the character of Lot, the fact that twice there in these two books, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah is described as God's judgment upon the ungodly and those who lived wickedly, and the fact that Lot was brought out of that ought to remind us, or ought to at least raise a flag for us, to think God delivered Lot but overthrew those who are living ungodly. The conclusion that we come from that is that that's the scripture's testimony to the fact that Lot did not live a characteristically ungodly life, which is not the same as saying Lot made decisions that were sinful or motivated by what was physically pleasing to him, as every believer does. But consider what is said here. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto all those that after should live ungodly." So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had to do with their ungodly living, and in contrast to that, we find the deliverance of Lot described in verse 7. "And delivered just Lot," now it's not saying, "and he delivered only Lot," as just Lot was delivered. No, it's referring to him being just or righteous. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now, I want to spend a little bit of time just going through the exposition of these verses here so we understand what the apostle is talking about. Peter describes him here as just Lot. The word that is used here is translated as righteous in the following verse. So the same word is used in verse 7 that is used in verse 8. Just Lot and righteous man. So just and righteous, they're referring to the same word. So I don't think I need to go into great depth dealing with that issue there, but the scripture clearly here twice calls him righteous. He was a righteous man. So that he is called, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, righteous. Some of the accusations or the characterizations of Lot and of his character have wrongly arisen from assumptions that people make about his actions in Sodom and later in the mountain. These are assumptions that they make related to the nature of his overall life. But a careful examination of what is recorded about Lot's life, about his words, and about his actions, as well as the Apostle Peter's repeated description of Lot as a righteous man, reveal something different while not minimizing his sin. It is not to minimize What happened to Lot the two nights that happened in the mountain? The drunkenness and then the abomination that took place there. It's not to minimize those. It's also not to minimize Lot's decision to live in an area as a godly man, to live in an area that was known for its wickedness and its corruption. None of those things are minimized. But that should not lead us to conclude that Lot was a willing participant in a lifestyle of disobedience to the Lord. I would like to know the first believer that can look back on their entire life and can say that in their entire life they have not sinned before God. It's also a reminder to us, again, as we look at these things in Lot's case, and I think that will come out as we continue on with our study of the decisions made by Lot and the consequences that come from there, that it serves as a sobering reminder to us, again, that God's people are not exempt from even committing, I think, some of the most grievous of sins against the Lord. And that's not to minimize those sins, but it is to say that Lot's example does not furnish for us an example of someone who lived a characteristically disobedient life, even though the only two things that are recorded for us by way of warning are two events in Lot's life that certainly cannot be trivialized in any sort of way. But it says here that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word delivered here actually has the idea of a rescue. It's actually a different word from the word that's used in talking about the deliverance of Noah. Here it is actually talking about a rescue of Lot. It says about him, or Peter says about him, that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word conversation there referring again to this idea of a manner of living. So it would have included, obviously, his speech, but this is an older word. We don't use it in the sense nearly as much today at all. Most people don't. Most people think of conversation and they limit it to spoken words here. But it is an older English word, correctly translated, that describes his manner of living, the entire manner of living. So he was vexed with the filthy manner of living, the lifestyles of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is to say that Lot was, as a righteous man, not comfortable with it. The word vexed appears twice in these two verses, but two different words are used and translated as vexed. In the first instance, where it says he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked or the filthy behavior of the wicked, the word has the idea of being oppressed or worn down with labor, wearied with it. You think about it as parents, when you talk about being worn down, let's say, by a child's behavior, let's say as you go through a day and you're dealing with a child, and you think about that sometimes as you're constantly taking that child aside for discipline. I certainly can think of examples of that where you think to yourself, is this going to end? I'm just so worn down with this. That's kind of the idea here. The word actually appears one other time in the New Testament, and I think it's somewhat descriptive to give you a better sense of the nature of this vexing. If you look at Acts chapter 7, and you look at verse 24, Stephen is recounting here how Moses, as Pharaoh's adopted son, if you will, or adopted grandson, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, if you remember how he comes back into, or he's in Egypt here, and he sees how one of his brethren, the Israelites, are being treated by the Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian. If you look at verse 24, it says, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." That word oppressed there is the same word that's translated as vexed in 2 Peter 2 verse 7. So that the idea here is, you think about that Israelite in that case, and we know the circumstances of that obviously from Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, that you have that idea of that person who is really worn down with the oppressive slave labor that the Egyptians had. That's describing the state of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, burdened and worn down by it. Now, of whose doing was that? Certainly it was of Lot's doing that he was there, but it was not a case of him being pleased with it. It was not a case of him being accepting of it. The scriptures clearly call him righteous, and they clearly describe Lot, by virtue of his character, by virtue of his position as a child of the Lord, you find Lot burdened down with this, not pleased by it. He's worn down with it, oppressed by it. The second word that is translated as vexed, which appears in 2 Peter 2, verse 8, where it says that in seeing and hearing he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, is a slightly different word in the Greek. The first word, as I said, refers to the idea of one being oppressed or worn down with labor, but the second word actually carries a stronger meaning. It carries the idea of tormenting or torturing, of applying grievous pain to the mind or to the body. In fact, it's often translated in the New Testament as tormented. So you have this idea that Lot is worn down by the behavior of the wicked. You also have the corresponding idea that Lot tormented his soul by what he saw and heard. It may not seem obvious to us at first glance, but it becomes apparent that Lot was not a participant in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah by what he says when he rebukes the Sodomites in Genesis chapter 19. So if you turn back, hold your place in Second Peter 2 there, look at Genesis chapter 19. And look at verse 7. We know that Lot does not approve of what was going on in Sodom. There's really no way to trivialize, there's no way to gloss over the events of Genesis 19. There's no way. Genesis 19 is a very, it's a chapter that speaks to the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's faithfulness again, but as far as the testimony of mankind is concerned, from Lot all the way to the men of Sodom there's no way to gloss over it. It's a dark chapter. There's no question about it. But you'll notice here in verse 7, with what the men of Sodom want to do to the travelers that have come in, the two angels that have come into Sodom, what the men of Sodom want to do there, Lot's response to them is to say in verse 7, I pray ye brethren, do not so wickedly. Now what he goes on to suggest as far as a way of trying to save himself, because they almost tear him apart at the door there, he has to be rescued by the angels, what he goes on to suggest for the saving of his own skin is really no good reflection on Lot either. But the point that I'm making with this, and just to look at this, we'll look at this chapter more carefully when we get to it, is that Lot was not one who consented to the wickedness of the Sodomites. He did not consent to them. And I'm bringing that up already now because we have a very significant shift in professing Christianity today that accepts and consents to the Sodomite behavior of our society. But Lot was not like that. As much as Lot was entrenched in Sodom, as much as he dwelt in Sodom, as much as that was where he lived, yet he was never comfortable there, which is entirely different from what most professing Christians today view this so-called idea of carnal Christianity, where a person actually becomes comfortable and enjoyable in it, and they get very upset if you were to tell them that what they were doing or what they were consenting to, what they were supporting was wrong. Lot, very clearly, both from the account in Genesis chapter 19 and also from what Peter records about him in 2 Peter chapter 2, never consents to this. He says to them, this is wicked. And he almost loses his life at the door there for rebuking them for their sin. I think we can all testify to this to an extent. If we're honest with ourselves, there are times where what we see, whether it's in the workplace or what we see by society around us or what we hear people say, and I'm separating that from the things a believer has no business in, for example, reading or viewing by way of television or otherwise, or listening to those things that would grieve their conscience. Those are things that you have no business setting before yourself voluntarily. And yet all of us can testify to that, being in a place, in a public sphere, where what we hear and what we see grieves us and bothers us. And we know we should say something, but we don't say it. But it still bothers us. It makes us very uncomfortable because we know it's not pleasing to the Lord. That is the sense, I think, of what we're seeing in the case of Lot here. He has been vexed. He's worn down with the filthy behavior, the filthy lifestyle. He sees it as he goes out through the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's confronted with it on every turn, yet it wears him down. But what the scriptures also say about Lot is that he vexed his own soul. He tortured his own soul. Lot's decision to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah, as he eventually ends up being, was a decision he made. He did not have to go there, but he went there. And yet, again, coming back to this whole idea of the scripture speaking about Lot as a righteous man, we find nothing in this count to indicate that Lot ever consented to their wickedness, or that he was ever accepting of their wickedness, or that he was ever a party to their wickedness. What we find is Lot, both in Genesis 19, rebuking them for their wickedness, and we find a greater description of the state of Lot's heart and of Lot's mind and of his soul in 2 Peter 2, where we find that he was worn down by it and that it tormented his soul to see it and to hear it. Notice again, there's no participation that's indicated about Lot in the affairs of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are going to, depending on if we have time today, we are going to look at a much closer view of what the scriptures overall say about the wickedness of those cities there. We will come to that. I don't want to focus on that right now, because right now I just want us to have an idea as to a survey of Lot's life and what the Bible describes about him as far as his walk before the Lord. Peter goes on to say, "For that righteous man dwelling among them," And he enters into what we would call a parenthetical statement here. He elaborates on his description of Lot as being vexed, as being oppressed and weighed down with the filthy behavior of the lawless Sodomites. He first repeats his earlier statement that Lot was righteous, using the same Greek word that was translated as just in the preceding verse. It is now repeated as righteous and translated in this manner in this second verse here, making it clear that the state of Lot's soul was righteous. This is twice now, and it's for good reason that the scriptures make it clear to us. Lot is described as a just man, as a righteous man. We see that this is evident even in Lot's own recognition, which we'll come to in Genesis, of the wickedness of the city. Here, as I had mentioned, though, Peter uses a different word that is translated as vexed, and it describes the condition of Lot's soul, that his soul was tormented. It was tortured. What was it tortured by? Well, it says here, in seeing and hearing, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Their unlawful deeds, not his unlawful deeds. Lot is never said to be a participant in the deeds of the Sodomites, nor is he recorded to have endorsed them, nor does he ever speak in favor of them. And this is why, we're going to come to this later on, there's a fairly popular view in relation to the Bible's speaking of Lot sitting in the gates of Sodom. And this isn't in any way, a cause for separation, that, well, because somebody believes this about Lot sitting in the gates of Sodom, I can have no longer any fellowship with you, you're an apostate. No, that's not at all where I'm going with this, but it's the point to say that many people have often said, if you look at Sodom, and part of it is to make the point about Lot's progression from pitching his tent towards Sodom, and then they say, and then you get to Genesis 19 and you find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, which was often described in the scriptures as being a place of prominence, that somehow Lot was now party to the ruling over the city, and that's a very popular interpretation. There is truth to the fact that often the sitting in the gates was spoken of in the Old Testament times as being a place where the chief men of the city sat. But there are also examples that we find in scripture where the person sitting in the gate was sitting in the gate just because they were sitting in the gate, not because they were in a place of prominence. And the very fact that Lot here is described as being vexed and tortured by the unlawful deeds of the Sodomites there lends support to the idea that Lot sitting in the gate was not a position of one who was a prominent person in the city. It's very difficult to reconcile the idea that the Bible describes him as being a righteous man who lived in the city and yet was oppressed by what was going on there, tormented by their unlawful deeds, that somehow he would at the same time be involved in the oversight of those unlawful deeds and affairs going on in the city. It's really It's difficult to reconcile with Scripture. And there are additional reasons that we'll look at when we get to that chapter to suggest that Lot sitting in the city was not due to him being in a level of prominence in the city. I think that'll become clear as we look at it. But again, it would seem highly unlikely that one who was vexed with what he saw and heard of the wickedness in the city would somehow be involved in overseeing its affairs. The word vexed, as I had mentioned, is the idea of tormenting, of torturing, or of applying grievous pain to the mind or body. The reason for his oppression that is described in verse 7 is given for us in verse 8. And the blame for the tormenting of Lot's soul is not actually laid specifically at the feet of the Sodomites, but at the feet of Lot himself. The Bible says that he vexed, he tormented, he tortured his righteous soul. And this is where I'm coming back to this thing again, that the Bible has now made the point three times in these two verses that Lot was righteous. It calls him a just man, it calls him a righteous man, and it refers to his righteous soul. But it's saying about this righteous man that by placing himself in the city of Sodom as he did, he oppressed his own soul in doing so. He didn't consent, but it does kind of come back to this thing again. So separate the spiritual side of this and think about something that really makes you uncomfortable. Not something spiritually that makes you uncomfortable, but I'm saying just something in general that makes you uncomfortable. So let's say, for example, you are really bothered. So I'm going to bring this right down to a very physical level here. You are really bothered by the sound of somebody eating chips or Doritos next to you. It just really grates on you. It oppresses you to the point you just can't handle that. Would you place yourself in a room where everybody, the other 19 people in the room, are all chewing those chips very loudly? You put yourself in that position, right? You wouldn't do that. And I use that as kind of a silly example here, but the point that I'm making is that Lot exemplifies for us decisions that we often make ourselves, where we would not willingly put ourselves in that situation that is so uncomfortable for us physically, yet we will do that from time to time with things that are spiritually uncomfortable for us. We'll actually put ourselves in situations like Lot will do here. Whatever our justification is, we will endure that which is spiritually oppressive because we want some sort of physical gain out of it, which is what Lot's doing here. But don't lose sight of the fact again here that the Bible speaks of him as being a righteous man. He's a righteous man who has made a very spiritually wrong decision here. But he's not comfortable. Don't lose sight of that. So again, we come back to this idea that certainly a believer can make a choice that goes contrary to the will of God, and we do make those choices, but a believer is not comfortable in those choices. A believer does not get rest in those choices. That's why, again, this whole idea, you know, so-and-so made a profession of faith, and then they went off and lived for themselves, they lived for the world, they did everything that was pleasing to themselves hereafter, and they're just so comfortable in it. Well, I guess they're saved, they're just not sanctified. No, Lot can't be furnished as an example for that, because the clear testimony of Scripture is that as a righteous man, he made a choice, it was the wrong choice, and God never left him alone about it. Not even to the point of where God actually removes him from Sodom. Throughout the entire time, the Bible says, and it describes in very vivid terms, that he tormented his soul. It bothered him. It oppressed him. It grieved him. So again, a testimony to Lot's character. Did he make a wrong decision? Yes. Did he make a sinful decision? Yes. And did it bother him? Yes. Which is what cannot be said for many professing Christians today who have no trouble. They go off into the world, and they're happy there. They love it. It's great. They feel so much freedom. There's no conscience that's being bothered there. And the reality is, again, because in those cases where there's no conviction, or the conviction may be there initially, but it goes away after a short period of time and they just carry on happily in it, there's no regeneration either. They're not the Lord's, and so the Lord doesn't chastise them as such, as he does here with Lot. Continuing to look on then at Lot's the description that is given here of Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, we find then that there are two afflicting forces that are operating in Lot's life while he's in Sodom. First of all, there's the filthy behavior of the wicked that were all around him, which wore him down. But secondly, also his seeing and hearing the wickedness there, which was part of his tormenting of his own soul. So he's bothered by their behavior, he's bothered by what he sees and hears there. But notice again, the Bible clearly says about Lot, as a righteous man, that he was burdened down by the wicked lifestyles of the wicked. He did not take pleasure in them. That is something very significant for us to consider when we think about the overall acceptance that the vast majority of Christianity today has started to do in relation to the very sins that are described in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. And people ask the question, can a person be saved and be accepting of that kind of sin? If you're looking for evidence of that in Scripture, you won't find it. So if it's true that a person can be saved and yet openly embrace and accept and promote that kind of behavior, you're not going to find your authority for that statement in Scripture. You're going to have to find it somewhere else. And the only authority that counts is Scripture. So when we have leaders within evangelical Christianity today, and even within Baptist churches where we're starting to see a great softening on that whole idea of sin, there, where we see that happening, you cannot on the authority of Scripture say those people are saved. Because the example that we find of Lot here is that as much as he was in the midst of it, that he was surrounded by all of it, yet it bothered him. He did not accept it. He reproved them. He wasn't very great at reproving of them, but the reality was that God never left him alone with that. It continued to bother him, as it would any of the Lord's children. Nowhere is Lot said to be a participant in those unlawful deeds, not before or after. What's crucial to understand here is that the tormenting of his soul came from seeing and hearing. He was a witness, not a participant. Lot reproved sin. He saw it as wicked. He kept himself from participation in the lifestyles around him. But part of his error lay in pragmatically thinking that he could have both the approval of and the comfort of the world while still having the approval and the blessing of God. And we know the end of this, and I'll bring this up probably a few more times as we go through the study of Lot's life here. Abraham gives Lot the choice. Remember the context here that they're dealing with the inability of the land to sustain both of their great abundance. Lot makes a choice that's very similar in its nature to the choice that Abram made in chapter 12, where Abram looks at it, he relies upon himself rather than God's promises to keep him going. And Lot's gone down. Don't forget, Lot went down with Egypt. So Lot saw how that whole thing played out for Abraham. Abram has learned his lesson. He's come back up in the land of Canaan. Lot, however, returns through the weakness of his own faith, returns back to this idea of self-reliance. What does Lot escape with? I mean, the last recollection that we have, or the last record we have of Lot, as far as the chronology of Lot's life is concerned, the last record we have of Lot is in Genesis chapter 19. The only thing that Lot escapes with is his own life. So for all the efforts that he made to preserve all of his substance, to preserve all of his earthly possessions, to preserve all of his abundance, all the efforts he made to that, the only thing he escapes with is his life. He loses his family either by death or through immorality, even down to his own daughters there. He loses his own testimony as far as that goes, because what is described in the case of Lot and sort of the last record we have of his life there with the fathering of two sons through his daughters there comprised two nights in Lot's entire life. You think about that. Lot's testimony comes down as far as our perspective is concerned. Lot's testimony comes down to the actions and his drunkenness on two nights. Okay, again, separate that from often the conception that people have of Lot, that he had this lifestyle of disobedience to the Lord. But his testimony comes down to what he does in two different nights there. But he loses everything. He loses his credibility. He loses his testimony. He loses the purity of his daughters, his own purity. He loses his wife. He loses his sons-in-law. He loses all of his substance, all of it gone. And he started out by trying to keep all of that together. And that ought to be a concern, especially as I'm jumping a little bit ahead in the application, but I don't think this point can be overemphasized. Whether we're making decisions on the basis of ourselves as believers or whether we're doing so as a family, Often we become very pragmatic. And so what I mean by that is what we do is we know that perhaps a specific direction we're going in, we're either uncomfortable with it because we know what Scripture says, or we outright know that it's wrong. And both of those instances, forging on ahead is not the right thing to do. But we try to justify it, as Lot did, and we end up regretting it later on. I think I mentioned last week, we're going through Daniel in our family devotions. One of the things that really struck me as we were going through devotions one of the nights this week, or a couple of the nights this week, is that you have Daniel here who is high up in position. In fact, he's the highest in position. He has the ear of the king. You think about the account of Daniel in the lion's den, and everybody talks about, you know, how he prayed anyways. But I want you to think from an adult sense here, as believers, the significance of the fact that Daniel is the second highest in the kingdom. And so he has the ear of the king. If there's anybody who could advance the interests of God's people in the kingdom, in the Persian Empire, it's Daniel, right? High position of influence. And I make that point because this is often what believers do as far as their justification. Well, if, you know, so-and-so is a Christian, they run for office, well, of course we want them to act pragmatically because just think about the influence that they have otherwise. Very rarely does it work that way. But I want you to think about this. Daniel is given a law no longer to pray to anyone except for God. Now, he can respond to that one of two ways, one of three ways perhaps. One, carry on as per usual, which we know he does. The second way is, I'll just hold off on all praying for the next 30 days because I have a significant position of influence here. So pragmatically, if I want to save this influence to do something good for the Lord and for the Lord's people, I'm going to be pragmatic about this because I don't want to lose that influence. The third thing he could have done was just close the windows and not pray in public, right? What does he do? He carries on because to Daniel, the position of prominence does not matter to him. He doesn't act pragmatically. He doesn't say, I need to preserve my position of influence here to do good for God. And so in order to do that, I'm going to compromise in these other areas. He basically says, and I'm adding these words in, this doesn't appear in Daniel, but I'm bringing in a principle here similar to what Job says. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say when they said, we don't know whether the king is going to, or whether God will deliver us or not, but he is able to. And regardless, we're not going to bow down for your idols. The position, the prominence, the influence, none of that mattered to them. All of these things were left in the hands of God. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel obeys at the cost of his life because by all natural accounts, Daniel should have died in the lion's den. And yet God preserves him through that. Not that the Lord had to, but the Lord did so. The point that I'm making is that Lot here as a righteous man is making a pragmatic decision. He's making a very pragmatic decision. I am going to go down here to sustain myself through this time of hardship. And we know what ends up happening. You think of everything that Lot lost, the sorrow and everything else that came out of the decision that he made there. Now, I do want us to, well, I'm going to actually have us pause there just for sake of time here. We've run out of time here. Just laying out the foundation here initially in relation to Lot as a righteous man. And then we will look at, Lord willing, this afternoon, because we ran out of time here this morning. We will look at a little bit more related to Lot's righteousness and what the scriptures say about him. But again, there is this idea of trying to undo some of the misconceptions that can arise in relation to Lot's character and what the Bible actually describes about him here. And so as we've looked at these first verses from 2 Peter chapter 2, we find a very clear testimony that is made by the Apostle Peter that Lot is not comfortable even though he is in the midst of wickedness. And so while we're early on as far as the application of this passage goes, I do want us to consider at least initially here, how comfortable are you with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that is around us? And certainly we can focus on that one particular sin of sodomy, which itself is very grievous to the Lord, which ought not to be normalized, which ought not to be accepted. It's unrighteous, it's wicked, and it's the height of pursuing after the lusts of the flesh. But in general, the wickedness of the society in which we live, how comfortable are you in it? Because Lot himself, though he lived 20 years or so in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was not comfortable with it. The scriptures speak about his soul being vexed. And so it ought to be true of us as well, of believers. And I believe that scripturally speaking, it is true of the Lord's people. They don't become comfortable with their sin. God doesn't let them become comfortable with their sin. That's not to say that they don't at times persist in that. That's not to say that at times they don't forge on ahead. But the reality is they will never be comfortable in it. God will not allow them to be so. And so we have the start then of the scriptural description that we have of Lot as a righteous man, as we start to look at some of his choices.